What's up? You're listening to Soft Difference, a podcast of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. On this pod, you'll hear from Giorgio, Eric, and myself, Justin, talk about 1 Peter and how 1 Peter calls us to love Jesus and love others in the world. All right, welcome back to the Soft Difference pod. I'm Justin.
I'm Giorgio.
And we're here to talk a little bit about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Our good friend Ben Milner preached a welcome back sermon a little bit to Ben. Ben was here for a long time and planted a church called Salem, and so we were glad to have him here with us on Sunday, and he did a great job preaching on 1 Peter 2. So we're going to talk a little bit about, there won't be any process talk since Ben was unable to join us.
You want me to give Ben's process?
Maybe G knows Ben's process.
No, I don't know.
Let's talk a little bit about it. G, what did you think about Ben's sermon? What stood out to you?
I think there are several things. The way he put things into context, I mean, he did this an amazing job of like, okay, so Peter shows up in this estate, and he did not grow up in a estate world where he grew up. He even says that Cornelius's house may be his first estate he ever entered into.
Right.
And he's like, wait a second, this is a different world than what I'm living in. And so because he came from a more impoverished, less known, less respectable town, the paterfamilias, which is the father of the family, which is a title and a authority that was near absolute, that he's entering into this cross-culturally and is trying to figure out how the gospel fits into it. And then he does that with how that deals with the overall empire, the Roman thoughts about the order of things. And so I think the context he put it in, and we all know by now that, you know, Peter has never been bashful about fighting for what he thought it was right, and got in trouble a couple times for that. And then he was very bashful at some points. And so I think the way he describes Peter writing this was both full of the humility of what he learned and the boldness of what he's learned by following Jesus. So I thought that was really, really helpful for me. So what did you think?
Yeah, I thought it was a very solid sermon. Kind of on brand, I think, for Ben. I was asking Chris about it, and he goes, yeah, man, that was such a Ben sermon. It was so good. I think those things stood out to me as well. The cultural kind of pieces. I love the intro of him walking through this estate and talking a little bit about that. I thought that was great. I also just thought he did a good job of like kind of bringing it home into Tom Holland stuff near the end, as far as like how it fits post that and how the reality of a crucified God, how that is the most shocking thing of the text. And he emphasized the shocking nature of that in the text through Tom Holland, but also that then becomes the shaping influence of the world. And in some ways, kind of like what Peter's doing in subverting the empire has actually taken some root in the world.
Yeah.
That subversion has happened. Of course, you know, history is cyclical and repeatable and keeps repeating. It's constantly repeating. And so the gospel continues to need to be emphasized, reclaimed. There needs to be revival around it for it to continue to take root. But to understand history post a crucified God and to see how everything's been kind of blown up and rearranged, and the furniture's been rearranged in the room, that was really good. So I like that.
Yeah, I think it's really helpful. And it is really, because he's speaking from, no one's really quite sure exactly what his full belief system is. But this person, Tom Holland, this professor and scholar, is just utterly, he says that we need to be, and I think he is, utterly scandalized by this reality, mm-hmm. that this, that the fact that this took on cultural change and shaped even how we talk about people in power is, even if you deny Jesus, you can't deny the effect mm-hmm. of the emphasis on the marginalized, on the slave or bondservant in this passage, that was the game changer for the Western world, mm-hmm. and across the world now, and that like human dignity stuff. It reminds me, I was in a conference with Gary Haugen, who does international justice mission, and it was at Washington University, and a bunch of scholars were there. He was he did a lecture, and then the scholars were asking him questions, and someone said, well, why do you have to keep going back to the Bible to talk about issues of justice? You could actually just use the UN's Treaty on Human Rights. And Gary said, the UN's Treaty on Human Rights is a fundamentally Christian-affected statement. Mm-hmm. And he goes, all your favorite people, Desmond Tutu, Martin Luther King, they were all preachers. Mm-hmm. Why would you like deny that reality? And again, neither the UN nor any Christian institution ever has done that well, done it really well or consistently. But I love how it is like a complete, when I say worldview shift, I don't mean just personally. I mean the world had to view things differently. Kind of shift because we worship a crucified, suffering Savior. Mm-hmm.
So our passage particularly addresses the household servants or slave role, and Ben did a good job of kind of like distinguishing between what that looked like in the Roman world versus like chattel slavery of like our most recent history here in America. And basically, you know, made the suggestion that you know, a large segment of the population of the Empire Rome in Rome were these sorts of servants that would be occupying a household. And of course, Peter takes the aim of how should they respond to unjust suffering. And so Ben did a great job of grounding this in the example of Christ, mm-hmm. that Christians are called to endure unjust suffering because of Jesus. Because of his example and the very nature, you know, and he drew out this idea of like crucifixion and how even the very, that instrument of death has been was reshaped because of the Christian ethic, which is what Peter's attempting to do, what he's calling this church to, that because Christ suffered unjustly and bore our sins in his body on the tree, it's through those wounds that we have been healed, and that reorientates us and reconstitutes us to be a people who are able to suffer unjustly. And of course, in Peter, that's what's happening. Like, even if these pater familias, the heads of these households, are part of this church, it's unknown how many are, but it's a wide swath of people in different classes with different statuses that Peter's addressing. And he's calling all of them in their suffering unjustly, calling them to follow the example and imitation of Jesus, and that suffering becomes redemptive.
Right. I think he calls it a depth charge against the values of the empire.
That. Yeah, I love that. That was my favorite line.
I was like, that's hot. It's really, really great. Mm-hmm. And I think that's right. And that's actually what's happening in the rest of the codes as well, which Justin's doing this week. Mm-hmm. He's talking to the wives of paterfamilias, mm-hmm. and how do they interact with a person who is culturally sovereign, and can do whatever they want to do. And how do you respond to that? And the other thing I love about this, and this is, I'm going to dork out for a second, and then we'll probably get practical at some point. But there is a use of power that we need to celebrate wherever someone has power. And a bondservant has some power. They don't have the power to uproot the system. They don't. The paterfamilias can crush them. And so you use the power that you have to be able to move the ethic of the kingdom forward as best as you can in your sphere of influence. And that is good and right and beautiful. I don't think he addresses the paterfamilias in 1 Peter. Paterfamilias culturally would not be people who would humble themselves before a Lord who was crucified. Generally, I'm not saying there weren't any. I'm just saying that that's not what's necessarily going on here. But he's talking to these people who were under the reign of a sovereign. And then how do you live out your life in relationship to that seeming injustice? Well, you look to our Lord Jesus, and he also says it's a command to resist the moral order of the kingdom or the empire at that time. And I love this other line he said. He says, Peter is not making slavery illegal, but unthinkable.
Yeah, dude, I love that.
Because they don't have the power to make it illegal, but they can make it unthinkable. And this makes me think of the civil rights movement and Desmond Tutu and all the people that...
And Wadsworth.
Yeah, all these people who are like, they don't have the power to necessarily shift it, but they have the power to bring a moral compass to bear that is born of love and righteousness. You know, I mean, King's, you know, one of his last statements was, I choose love. You know, I'm gonna love these people who hate me. I mean, this is, as you talk about cruciform, which we started talking about before, I mean, this is what this is all about, is like the power of a cruciform life, that God does some type of mystical thing in the universe when we submit to the crucified Lord.
Yeah, that's good. So there is, in this text, he talks about unjust suffering. Now, there is a suffering that happens due to our own sin, mistakes, transgressions. And how do we understand this text when it comes to the differentiation between those two things? So Ben didn't necessarily draw this out in the text, but these first century Christian believers in cities like Cappadocia and Pontus are suffering unjustly for their allegiance to Jesus, for their new birth, new life that they found in Jesus, for being a part of this community. And we see all sorts of examples in our modern world of people who are unjustly suffering. But there's also a suffering that happens due to our sin that Peter's not addressing in this text directly.
Totally.
And there is a need to be clear that what Peter's aim is for those who suffer unjustly. Now, this leads to all sorts of other kind of maybe questions,
right,
in applying this. So our danger in applying suffer unjustly is being used by abusers.
Right. Almost every abuser calls himself a victim at some point.
Right.
Yeah, you know what I mean?
To silence victims. So how do we guard against the misuse of this, do you think?
Yeah, when I read this passage, and when I actually thought I was preaching this passage at one point, I think I was just the week off or something like that. But I didn't know if I should apply to the paterfamilias who may have been there, mm-hmm. or to the suffering, mm-hmm. because Redeemer Presbyterian Church doesn't have a load of people who, in any macro sense of the word, suffer unjust realities. Now, in micro senses of the word, and in like everyday occurrences, absolutely. Yeah. So you're not, we're not, yep. I'm not undoing that, and we can apply there too, mm-hmm. and we should. And I think
there's all sorts of ways Christians are misunderstood,
right,
in their common life here in Winston-Salem, who come to our church.
That's right.
Micro ways that they're misunderstood or misjudged for
absolutely.
Their faith. That
yeah,
happens.
And Ben did a good job on that. Like when mm-hmm. you're with the boss, there's kind of just. Kind of out to get you, or a customer, or mm-hmm. whatever it is. I mean, he did a great job on that application, but I do think it's important to remember that a typical white Protestant Reformed church has more paterfamiliases. Lie, maybe I don't know. Than bond servants, mm-hmm. and to hear it. As if you were on the outside and not being addressed, but what does that mean? Mm-hmm. And I think it's a really that like literally just kind of owning that, because that's when, because if you're a person that has been in power and you lose some of your power, whether you give it up voluntarily or not, it feels like oppression. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to be very careful of saying, oh, okay, well, we don't have the influence or whatever, but that's not the same thing as being a marginalized group. Mm-hmm. And I think that just takes wisdom and honesty with yourself, honesty with others. I don't think it's like, there's not a matrix that you figure that out on, you know? But I do think that any culture in power that loses power feels like they're being unjustly dealt with. Mm-hmm. And I just think that's clear in modern American church. And so we have to be like, okay, that's not that. It feels yucky and we don't know what to do with it, which is why we go to the cruciform Lord, mm-hmm. right? And say, okay, wait a second. You did this all as this nobody from nowhere. And Peter's the same way. And so we have to just reorient towards that kind of way of living. That might have been too ethereal answer, but I think that's what it is. What do you think? Because I mean, it's real. Like we have people are like crying oppression all the time.
I think that's one of the current things in our moment when it comes to like looking at the culture war narratives that we're kind of like slogging through in our moment. Like it's almost like it's a revamp of the 80s, you know, my childhood, where we are in this culture war and we are trying to take back culture. Like I think that these texts in Peter are really like pressing on us with that reality that because the justification for this is that we're being persecuted.
Right.
And I'm not saying that that doesn't happen in different places across this nation. Like,
oh,
there
sure.
are examples of like actual macro persecution that are happening, but that isn't the normative experience for American Christians. I think it's much more being maligned in the cultural sense, from the sense of like, you watch a TV show or a movie in the culture, and there isn't any, even a faith component that's acknowledged.
Right.
Right. Which is not really true. If you're being a true storyteller, that's not really true when you actually consider the wide world that we live in, where most people are
people
religious
of some sort.
So that's kind of being, you might be slighted in that reality by the cultural, the people who have cultural cachet in our world that are like just navigating maybe out of fear. They don't tell those stories, or they don't understand. I mean, I've seen lots of like when the New York Times or Washington Post puts out an article on faith and they don't have actually an editor
that knows what they're talking about.
A person of faith, right. And you can tell, yeah. Like, oh yeah, they don't really understand this. And so there is a place where we're misunderstood.
Absolutely.
And that's real. And the temptation then, of course, whenever you start to talk about big cultural issues, whether those issues are, you know, gay rights or abortion, when you start to get these big macro issues and you see, you know, laws being put into place that affect those different, like, policies, Christians can kind of internalize that and say that this is like an agenda or a persecution. And it may, in fact, be, but I don't think that's the same. This is where the difficulty lies, right, with us, is that this is not what's happening in Peter's day, because they have
no power
to even exist in that space.
To lose. They don't even have power to lose.
The question actually then does bounce back to us as preachers of today, like, how do we dance this dance between some of those things? And I think what Ben was pushing us to is like, look, there's a subversive element, yep, to our tradition that we are to exist in that is not, you know, mano a mano culture war, but it's much more like in the grounds.
Right. The depth charge.
It's patient, and eventually there is an explosion. And I think Peter keeps calling us back to that today.
Yeah.
But that is the rub. I mean, even our question this week, we got one question this week. Yeah. Keep bringing those questions if you're listening. But what does it look like for a Christian person to honor the president, the administration, when policies and practices are being put into place that bring so much dishonor to God's people and God himself? Now, this question spans every president and administration that has existed in our lifetimes. This one may have it has its own particular flavor and challenges because it's been somewhat aligned with Christianity.
Yeah.
Rightly or wrongly, not
rhetorically
necessarily
aligned.
Rhetorically aligned. That's yes, right.
That's right.
So, like, that presents a particular set of challenges for us. But, you know, what does that look like? And you're quite the man to answer that question.
Oh, great. there is a woman I serve on a board with who comes from another country, who most of the board are white Protestants, and or American Protestants, I should say. And when she saw some of our reactions to certain policies, she called us to slow down and pray and have peace. And she said the chaos is the point. And I was just like, I want to sit at her feet and keep listening, because she understands something about the depth charge that I don't.
Mm-hmm.
And what does it mean to be present faithfully with soft difference, not soft difference on sin or cruelty,
mm-hmm,
but using the power you have to make shifts, and every American citizen has the right to vote. And every American citizen has the right to write policymakers, and ought, whether you're comfortable with your comfortable voting or not, the influence still is there. And I think, I always say you must stare at your enemy until you can see the image of God born in them.
Mm, that's good.
And that is a spiritual discipline.
Mm-hmm.
What is driving them? And it might be that it's evil driving them, and you, with the dignity of someone's, of owning someone's agency, can own that, and you can fight against it. This is not passivity. What Peter's not calling for is a fatalism.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually an act of power that we have that we can shift things. And it can be in everyday conversations, or it can be in the ballot box, or it can be, well, don't mess with the ballot box. That's been a problem before, so we're not doing that. But in the booth, it can be in organizing around, even if it's not political, it's organizing around needs that exist in our community. It doesn't have to be performative. It actually ought not be performative. And it is, it will include suffering.
That's the point. Well, Peter says, like in 19, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then he puts this as an actual example to those who might have been servants in these households. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So he's asking the question, what is the credit? You were beaten unjustly.
But you did wrong.
Right. And you endure it. Again, we could debate, what does that mean, beaten for? You know, obviously, like there's an abuse factor that we would.
He's writing in a context that was normalizing. He is undoing the paterfamilias still. He's doing all that work, but it is the reality of the situation.
Correct. So, but when you do good and suffer for it and you adore, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Yeah. So this is the kind of rub that the text pushes us to. Like there is place situations where this biblical principle would both allow and demand a resisting of evil.
Absolutely. And
legally, socially, yeah. Relationally.
Absolutely.
Right? All three categories might be at play. So there are extending legal demands to resist the evil.
Right.
There's social constructs that we should be looking towards.
To make unthinkable. And
that's right. Absolutely. There's relational ways that we should enter into. So let's just like take this back. You're working at your job, and you suffer unjustly in your work. Many of us have had that happen to us.
Sure,
you've had it happen to you.
Yep.
Ben even talked about an example in
from
the sermon
his church.
From
yeah, yeah, for yeah.
His, from his church. You know, if you've been a pastor for any length of time.
Somebody doesn't like you.
Yeah.
You know, and we'll talk about it.
My first two jobs as pastor had elements of like where I suffered unjustly.
Right.
And I remember like, and I'm not often the hero of any stories, but I remember like almost from the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Wearing a mantle yeah. of my identification with Jesus mm-hmm. to bear up under the unjust suffering in a way that brought honor to those over me who were
unjust.
Unjust.
Yeah.
And I remember walking out on the other side of that and how that felt.
Right.
To be somewhat... to do the right thing, and I was fortunate enough to have some level of vindication on the backside.
The backside, which isn't always guaranteed, but that was a great, yeah, yeah.
And that vindication wasn't necessarily, I was able, when that was kind of directed to me, to direct it back to God.
That's like, right.
It did not feel normal for me, and certainly in my own heart of hearts, in my private conversations with Danette,
right,
like I was,
you're raging against the machine.
Well, yeah,
okay,
I was.
Right,
like,
right, yeah,
I
totally
was,
get it.
I was venting, and
yeah,
I was
sure.
I was angry and upset that these things happened,
and rightly so, probably.
Rightly,
but that's
so.
What you give to God.
That's what you give to God.
That's what you give.
And that's the work I think that Peter's calling us to. We do this in community. We have people in our lives that we're able to, who are safe people that we're able to vent. To and
right,
with,
right, right, and they can,
who can
push back,
walk
and,
with us,
and,
yeah, push
or
back.
Encourage you further. Like
correct.
you are not mad enough about
right,
this.
That's right. That's right. Because there is an aspect to this.
Because my personality is just take it on the chin, take it on the chin, take it on the chin. And then no way I'm taking it on the chin anymore. Right. And everybody's going down.
Right.
So that, like, right. You know, so I needed to not take it on the chin earlier to get there. But the beautiful thing you said, and I think this is right, and this may just be two 50-something pastors talking, but there is a sweetness of the soul that you experience. Yeah. When you yield and try to honor in the midst of suffering, that is almost a dopamine hit. And I don't mean that in a, but like you were like the vindication was nice, but there was a sweetness before the vindication that I'm walking in the ways of Jesus.
Yep.
And that's Peter's whole point is you get to walk in the way of our Lord and Savior.
Yeah, that's true.
And it stinks, but it was really bad for him, and you follow in his steps. So it is it's a trodden path. And there is a promise of vindication, but it is not necessarily owned on this side of things. And there is a sweetness of that suffering that is, it's almost, you almost can't describe it. Mm-hmm. But I think that's what Peter is doing for us, and what we're testifying ourselves to you is that there's some
deeper magic.
Deeper magic. I was gonna say some something sauce, but deeper magic that is actually incredibly powerful. And I think that's what he's calling us to.
One of the questions as we kind of thought about this is like, what does entrusting yourself to God look like on Monday morning? And I thought that was a kind of an interesting question to ask. Like, especially if you are in a position where you are suffering, either for confronting evil or because of evil, what does entrusting yourself to God look like on a Monday morning?
Well, I'm gonna answer the suffering for sin first. Don't let any suffering you have turn you into a jerk. Because sometimes I hear Christians talk, and I was like, they don't like you because you're a jerk, not because you're like standing up for Jesus.
Yeah.
But the second thing is, I do think there is patience and wisdom, because I do think that some of you out there have personalities that are like, I'll just be the lapdog forever, and I'll just get beaten down forever. And so some of you need to hear from somebody else the dignity that Peter's trying to bring to these bondservants is like, no, you need to lift your head high. But it is like, if we're acquainted, if our Lord Jesus is the one who's acquainted with grief and we're acquainted with him, then we're going to be acquainted with grief. Mm. And I think lament and mourning, let that sit and let it shift your soul and even your sense of vocation, your sense of what power you have and what you want to do.
Yeah. I mean, there's an acknowledgement. There has to be an acknowledgement of the wrongs being done. And there's raw emotions that are present with that acknowledgement. And that is where a lament comes in.
Crying out to God, just like,
that is
this
where
is not right.
Confidants gather around you to hear your complaint, but not to, you know, interact like Job's friends necessarily. But to draw you back to the Jesus who suffered, and the Jesus who heals, right? Like, probably we can make even more emphasis on the reality that Peter here quotes, I guess, Isaiah, and says, by whose wounds you are healed.
Yeah.
Right? Like, the significance that Jesus suffered in his body and still bears those wounds. And that those wounds are healing wounds for us. That somehow, experientially in the moment, there is a union with Christ. This is what Paul talks about, right?
Right.
When he's in Philippians, you know, 3:10, right? Like, there is something about your union with Jesus because of this suffering that, yes, you still have raw emotions about, but you're entrusting yourself to God, and this God is a suffering God who has still bears the wounds of that suffering in his body and is in interceding for you currently in heaven. And there is a healing that comes from that. Whether that healing is the ability to forgive those who have treated you unjustly, or whether that healing is vindication,
right,
restoration, like you get fired from your job and then you walk out of that and you walk into a different job,
right,
and in that job you find a place of honor, right, and flourishing, right? Right. Or whether you walk out of that job and you go to the next job and you suffer again,
right,
and again, that at some point in the arc of redemption, that you will be brought to a place of honor.
Yes.
And not in a sense of like what we think, which are movies, it's not John Wick status,
right, right,
where all of, you know, all the violence done to you is then heaped
extracted
on them,
on, yeah, onto them. Right, 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 right.
No, the reality is all the violence that's been done to you has been heaped upon Jesus,
right. And he will raise you up.
He's already taken all that violence.
That's right.
And he will raise you up, and your name will be set alongside his name.
Right.
And be given a place of honor.
Amen.
And that, of course, that on a Monday morning.
On a Monday morning when you have
you're walking back into
tyrannical
that job.
Boss.
Yeah.
Right, right. Yeah. It's a, but I do think that's the category. I mean, this is who he's talking to. This is who he's talking to. Like, this is the whole system's unjust. This doesn't even work. This is terrible. This is the entire empire needs a new imagination for moral good, and yet you still have to slog. And so how does slogging work? Which is this beautiful thing. I think he did it, like he said it, Ben said it a lot of times. It's just like the dignity of speaking to these bondservants, these slaves, and not addressing the household code to just the paterfamilias, but to every single person on the rung is like this, like, I'm talking to you, and you got to remember we're somewhere on that rung in our empire. And how do you use that dignity that you've received for the honor of another? Mm-hmm. And if you're in a person of great power, then you just distribute, you just throw that power and honor away, because you already have enough of it. But if you're someone who's slogging, then you go, okay, all right, what are the sneaky ways that I can tap into the deep magic of not just, it's not for the sake of usurping the unjust system. It's not for the sake of that. It's actually for love of neighbor.
And love of Christ.
And love, and yeah, and, yeah,
identifying with Christ.
Identifying with Christ and love of neighbor. It's just love of God and neighbor. It's always going to come back to that. But yeah, we could go on forever for this, but this is just like, this is our day in, day out lives. And I think it's just really important to continue to have conversations about this stuff.
The last thing, just to kind of press on this, just to finish, is that the church has abused this.
Yes,
we've experienced this in the church. You might have too. That there are structures and systems that have not protected the vulnerable and have left them to suffer. And so, how might, you know, Redeemer be a church that bears responsibility to protect vulnerable people and not leaving them to suffer, even understanding that God sees this, even understanding that those who suffer identify with Jesus in such a way they experience healing through the wounds of Jesus? That doesn't mean we are passive. And soft difference does not mean we're passive. So how can we challenge Redeemer here, G? And we'll kind of finish with that point.
I do think it's really important to understand your power.
Yeah.
Where you fit on the rung. And there are situations where you're in charge and situations you're not in charge. When you're in charge, your will and your desire for how to make things happen can be idolatrous. Mm-hmm. And your fear about something going wrong in the system, mm-hmm. or people under you, or what reputation will happen if something comes out, the amount of cover-ups in both Protestant and Catholic Church stuff in the name of not defaming Christ is something we need to take to heart. Mm-hmm. And we need people to go, you're caring about the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. You got to care about the dignity of those who serve under you. And if you don't, you're not qualified to actually lead in the mm-hmm. kingdom. You're just not. And we all struggle with it at times, but you're just not in the, you're not in the ethic of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. You're yeah. Well, what do you think about that? Because that's a tough question.
Well, Ben said in the last line, the cross shows us how far love will go and how safe we are when we can entrust ourselves to that love. Mm-hmm. Like, there is a sense in which the cross, it as the emblem of our faith, shows us, the church, that love has to go all the way to the places of suffering.
Right.
Like, so the call upon Redeemer is to be a people that are willing to enter into other people's stories, lives, vulnerabilities to the point of suffering. And so that may mean, like, you need to be around more people who are experiencing this,
right,
as a practice. One, there's many ways to do that. Or it might mean, like, if you are someone who has power, whether you are a boss,
right,
or in your home, the places where you have some level of power, you are leveraging that power for the sake of others.
Of others, right, right.
And that can be costly to your bottom lines.
Absolutely.
Energy, time. Obviously, we're a church that, like, wants to talk about embracing our limits. We understand our limits. There's a power that we have in understanding limits and boundaries. So we're not calling you to extend beyond those things. But, like, to use your power, I mean, this is what Andy Crouch talks about in his book. He's written a couple books on power, and he's done a great job of articulating that in our day, in our world, where power is, like, pretty much assumed to be a bad, terrible thing, like, no, power is a good thing.
It's a good thing.
When it's used justly.
Right.
And so the challenge for you, Redeemer, is to, like, find the places where you have it and use it to the point of your own suffering and
lessening.
Loss.
Lessening. Yeah.
Your own lessening.
Oh, yeah. No, it's, he had one more image that I thought Ben did a great job on, was instead of climbing the pyramid, we actually go down the funnel. Mm-hmm. And that's, speaking of Philippians 2, is that he goes down and suffers death on a cross. Mm-hmm. And there's, like, this pause, mm-hmm. after the poem. And then it's like, and then, you know, the vindication happens, mm-hmm. that he's resurrected and every knee shall bow to the one who went to the bottom. Mm-hmm. And if you hear anything, just keep looking at Jesus.
Yeah.
Just keep following in his steps, mm-hmm. and you're going to be all right.
And when you fail,
yep.
you know, own your failure, make repair and restitution.
Yep.
But own it and entrust yourself once again to Jesus, that his cross covers up all of our misuse of our power, and the misuse of our suffering, our victimization, that Jesus covers those things for us.
Amen.
And then because of that forgiveness, because of what he has done for us, it is the motivating strength for us to keep trying, keep following, keep working out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Amen.
All right.
Appreciate it, man.
Yeah. Thanks for being with us today. Next week, we'll talk about 1 Peter 3. All right. Thanks for joining us.